And remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John this morning. Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 22 through verse 36. We're going to finish off this third chapter this morning. Gospel of John chapter 3. We've entitled the message, God Be Magnified. God Be Magnified. We come now to the final testimony of John the Baptist. And boy, this is a testimony. It is one of the most wonderful testimonies probably in all of Scripture. It's a portion that magnifies God and really exemplifies and shows us how we too can testify and glorify God. So John chapter 3, starting at verse 22, and it says, "And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Anon and near Siloam, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this incredible privilege to study your word. And this is not the word of man, but it is truly the word of God. It's God-breathed. And Lord, we're asking this morning that you would transform us from the inside out, that we would be transformed through the teaching of the word, the renewing of our minds would take place, that the people that came in would not be the same people that would leave this morning. I pray specifically for those that are here that are not born again. They have not placed their faith in Jesus. I pray this morning they would see the reason why they need to place their faith in you. You truly are God himself. You are from above. And we need to put our faith and trust in you and in your very testimony and words. And I pray for those this morning that are disillusioned this morning, those that are confused, that they too would put their faith and trust in you. Teach us how to be witnesses for the Lord. Teach us how to exalt the Lord. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the word this morning, that congregations would long to hear the Bible taught and the truth conveyed through the passage of Scripture. And so we pray for that this morning. We thank you for the missions that we support as a church, VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. We lift up Pastor Hallelujah to you this morning in the 133 churches. We pray for Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob Biro. We lift him up to you this morning. We pray for the Myanmar Young Crusaders this morning and Pastor Dan Finfrock doing the inductive and U-Turn for Christ and the Gideons and Calvary Tecate and Landers. We thank you so much for these faithful, faithful servants of God that represent you. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We pray for revival. We pray that you would bring America back to yourself and back to your word. Lord, we pray for the turmoil this last week with three officers murdered, Lord. I pray for the families and the departments that have been affected by this. The one officer had a four-month-old baby girl, Lord, and I'm just how tragic this is. And so we pray, Lord, that Jesus would be exalted, that through this death, that people would seek you and find you and experience the comfort that only God can give. We pray that you would bring this nation again back to yourself, starting with our president, that he would be gloriously saved. We pray, Lord, for his wife and his daughters. We pray for Congress and the Senate and the very governor of this state and the local cities that are represented here this morning. We do pray for those in law enforcement, public safety, and fire, that you'd be with them today. Give them wisdom in all the decisions that they make. Thank you for those in the armed forces that are literally fighting to ensure our liberties this morning. Thank you for their sacrifice that they're making. Bring them back safely. So we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us see this as the worship service, that as we study this passage and our mind is upon your word, we're worshiping. Let us worship the remainder of this service. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, if you had a group of people, I suggest a couple questions if you want to get a lively discussion going. You get a group of people together and you ask the question, number one, except for Jesus Christ, who is the greatest person who ever lived? That's a great question. With exempting Jesus, leaving Jesus out of the equation, who would you say is the greatest human being? And then here's the next follow-up question. What made them great? Why are they so great? And let me suggest to you, out of those two questions, the second one is going to cause the most action. And let me tell you why. Because each person has their standard by which they measure. Each person will have their standard as to why this person is the greatest. And let me suggest to you this morning that the answer to that question would be John the Baptist. That he truly could be one of the greatest individuals next to Christ. With excluding Christ, he would surely be in that running. For Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. What makes John so great in that he exalted the Lord? John's whole mission in life was pointing people to Jesus and then exalting Jesus and then he himself diminishing as Jesus increased. Really, John himself sums it all up when his disciples came to him and says, Lord, John, the one that you pointed out there by the Jordan, everyone's leaving us and they're following him. And John's reply in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Boy, what a testimony for the Lord. The late Pastor Ray Steadman, in his book, God's Loving Word, makes this observation regarding John the Baptist. This kind of humility doesn't come naturally to fallen human spirit. Our tendency is to look for opportunities to increase ourselves in any way we can. We all know people who are so hungry for attention and the glare of the spotlight that they want to be the baby at every christening. The bridegroom or the bride at every wedding, and here's my favorite, and the corpse at every funeral. That's what they want to be. They want to be the center of a woman's walking down the aisle, that should be me. I mean, it's always them, and they're always thinking about themselves. It was Mark Twain who once said, man will do many things to get himself loved, but he will do all things to get himself envied. And it is John who exemplifies magnification of the Lord, exalting the Lord and at the same time diminishing as a servant of God. Now, we're looking at the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. This is John chapter 1, verses 19, all the way to chapter 12, verse 15. In these chapters, it contains 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And we know based upon the various feasts that are recorded in John's gospel that Jesus ministered for 3 to 3.5 years. That was the length of his public ministry. The theme of John's gospel is Jesus, God and Savior. Now what I want to do is what we do each Sunday when we gather together. I like to take our passage and reduce it to a single thought. We call this the thought of the passage. And here's the thought of our passage. John's goal of ministry should also be ours. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Now, can you imagine if that became the theme of our lives? The exalting of Jesus and ourselves diminishing? Can you imagine what our marriages would be like if it was all about exalting Jesus? Can you imagine what our parenting would be like if it was all about exalting you? Can you imagine what it would be like on the job if it was all about exalting and magnifying Jesus? And who cares about self? Can you imagine how our lives would radically change and Jesus would be exalted? Well, here's how we're going to break this down this morning. In verses 22 through 26, we have the partisan controversy. We have this controversy between the disciples of John and Jesus. There's this little thing going on here, and it even causes one of the Jews to ask which baptism is the legitimate baptism. And then in verses 27 through 36 is the selfless testimony. We want to look at this testimony of John. We want to break it down and find out how to witness and testify the way John did. We want to learn how to magnify God, and John really shows us how to do that. So let's pick it up here in verse 22, and let's talk about this partisan controversy, this setting of this controversy between John and Jesus. Verse 22 says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea." Now, when he says after these things, what's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the previous 21 verses. Starting in John chapter 3, verse 1 through 21, we have probably the most well-known portion of Scripture, that of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And we talked about Nicodemus being of the right race, he was Jewish, being of the right religion, it was Judaism, being well-respected, he was a Pharisee. He had literally everything going for him. He had works galore, but the thing that we found that was missing in his life was faith. He would not place his faith in Jesus. He would not believe in Jesus. And that really is the great dividing line between religion and a relationship with God. A relationship with God is not based upon doing, it's based upon being. It's having a relationship with God. And Jesus pinpointed the problem with Nicodemus, that he would not believe. He was suffering from the sin of unbelief. He would not take the facts that were available, and he would not place his faith in Jesus. Now, we know later on in time, he did come to know the Lord. He began to walk with the Lord and was even instrumental in even the burial of Jesus. He stood up for Jesus before the Sanhedrin. But there's really no inkling that during that dialogue with Jesus that he even came to faith. It's questionable when it took place. You know, I've heard it said that religion's like a vaccine. You get just enough of the germ that you never catch the real thing. And I'll tell you, religion abounds. This is a religious world that we live in. We are religious people by nature. We would opt out for a bunch of rules versus a relationship with God by faith. Just tell me what steps I have to take. Tell me what I have to do so that I can make God my debtor and God can be impressed with my behavior and then I can live happily ever after. And every one of us are incurably religious by nature. And here was a man that exemplified his need for God, that had religion, but he was lost. Well, it tells us here that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Israel is really divided into three provinces or areas. And here are the three areas that make up Israel. They are Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Now, Jesus was in the area of Jerusalem, which is the area of Judea, But Jesus now is going to leave Jerusalem and head over to the Jordan River. He's going to go back that way. He's going to go east, go over the mount, go over Bethany, and then head east over there towards the area of Jericho, down towards the Jordan River. And it says that Jesus and his disciples came to Judea, and there he was spending time with them. I want to note a couple things here in this verse. There are two things that Jesus and his disciples are doing. First of all, number one, they're spending time with them. Now, this is discipleship that's taking place. Jesus is spending time with them. And again, any of us that have been involved with ministry for any length of time recognize that ministry is busy. And sometimes in the midst of ministry, we can get so caught up in serving the Lord that actually relationships can get strained. And we don't take time to build relationship. And so the busyness of Jesus' travels, and he's doing miraculous works, he's speaking, he's taking time now to invest in his disciples. He's working with them, he's teaching them, so he's spending time with them. The second thing that they're doing is baptizing. Now, if you go over to John 4:2, he does give us a little insight into this baptizing that is taking place. In John 4:2, it says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So the disciples of Jesus were baptizing, and we find out that John the Baptist was continuing to baptize too. Now, both of their baptisms were the same. It was a call to repentance. It was a call to say, I need to get closer to God. So this baptism was a sign of their longing to get closer to God, recognizing that they need to turn from their way to God's way. This is not Christian baptism as we know it, because Christian baptism as we know it began to take place after the resurrection of Jesus. That after Jesus departed, we have the baptism that we now practice today. But this is the baptism of John, the baptism of Jesus were basically the same. And it was a calling to repentance. It was a call to say, I need God in my life. I need a deeper relationship with God. I have a profound need in my heart for a relationship with God. Look at verse 23. And John also was baptizing in Anon. Now, we don't exactly know where this particular area is, but the fact that it brings out is that John was baptizing, and so was Jesus' disciples. And I guess the sort of the million-dollar question is, why do they have overlapping ministries? Well, they have to have overlapping ministries, because John was already in ministry when he called Jesus, and Jesus was beginning his ministry. So you have the two ministries there, and John's whole purpose was to direct people to follow Jesus, to commit themselves to Christ and to his ministry is what it was a call to do. And so he mentions this Anon, which actually means abounding in springs. And then he mentions another place, Salalim, he mentions. And most people believe that this area is the area close to Bethshan. Bethshan, you'll recognize this, that was the city in which they hung the bodies of Saul and Jonathan on the walls of the city, is that area called Bethshan. And so many believe that that's probably the general location there, down to the east of that, down to the Jordan, is the area that this was probably at. And notice something else about this particular area. Because there was much water there, the name Anon means abounding in springs. Well, this is interesting. If you're sprinkling someone, why do you need a lot of water? Well, you don't. And that tells us that this baptism that was taking place was immersion. They were submerging the person in the water is what they were doing. And the water is a symbol of death is what it is. And so they were submerging the person. Even the word baptism means to die. And it actually could be used of dyeing a garment. You don't partially put a part of the garment in it, but you submerge the garment in it in order to dye it. And that's what the word baptism is. So they were in an area where there was adequate water. That's what was taking place. Now, this would go against the practice today of sprinkling. I mean, the idea of sprinkling someone goes against the very definition of the word that means to die or to submerge is what baptism is. And again, I was baptized as an infant. They tell me I was a couple weeks old. I don't really remember, but they poured some water on my head. I just wish they would have added a little shampoo and got something out of it, because that really didn't do anything. Because baptism should follow our faith in Christ. It follows that we have placed our faith in Jesus, and we are declaring ourselves followers of Christ. We are saying, I am identified as a follower of Christ, is what it is. And if you were baptized as an infant and you've not been rebaptized because now you recognize the significance of what baptism is and you place your faith in Christ, the next step now is water baptism, and you should be water baptized. It's an important part of our Christian walk. It's a starting point where you can look back and see yourself as identifying with the Lord. It's a very, very important thing to do. And so verse 24 says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now that's an interesting statement, because John's gospel does not record the details of John's imprisonment, but the other gospels do. For instance, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, he covers the arrest of John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, records the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. And then Luke chapter 3, verse 19, again mentions the arrest. But what John does, 93% of the content in John's gospel is not in the other gospels. And that's why John's not a synoptic gospel. It's a totally different gospel. So 93% of the information in John's gospel is not in the other gospels. So what John uniquely does here is John records these two ministries working side by side. The other gospels don't bring this out, but John's gospel does. And it's important because John is recording how John is responding to this. He's losing his disciples. There's this growth of Jesus' ministry, and John's happy about it. I mean, he's elated about it. This is exactly what he wants to take place. He knows it's supposed to take place. So verse 25 says, Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now there's that word therefore. When you see the therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, the therefore is there is that Jesus and John have ministries that are overlapping. They're doing the same thing. They're preaching a baptism of repentance. They're preaching that men need to get right with God. They're being water baptized. And so they're both doing the same thing. They're both identical in what their ministries are. And so it says that on the part of John's disciple with a Jew about purification. Now, what is this purification? Well, the Jews had taken the Levitical law and had made a whole new religion out of it. They had all of these washings, that the washing of cups and bowls and tableware and the washing of their hands. There were all procedures that they would do in purifying themselves. When you went to the marketplace, when you came back, you had to meticulously wash yourself. And when you wash yourself, you would let the water run off your elbows, because if the water ran off the tips of your fingers, you still had cooties. So what they did, they had this whole premise that you had to, you know, wash these impurities off, these demons and all this weird stuff. And when you walked through the marketplace, you kept your garments real close to your skin, lest your garment touches a Gentile. And again, you get sin on you or you get demons on you. And so they had these whole different rules regarding purification. So this Jew is observing that, wait, John, you have a baptism. Jesus has a baptism. And so the question is, what is the value of baptism? Which one of you has the right baptism? Which one is the real thing? Is really what the question is being addressed. And today the same thing still goes on. I've run across groups that say if you're not baptized in a river, you really haven't been baptized. Because John baptized in a river, so the proper way to be baptized is in a river. So if you were baptized in a swimming pool, that's not a valid baptism. You need to go to a river and get baptized. And then there's some from mainline denominational churches saying if you're really baptized, you're baptized in a baptismal, which is up on the platform of the church. Now, we do it different here. We take you and throw you off the high dive over at the aquatic center. That's our claim to fame. And then what we do is, if we are questioning your walk with the Lord, we hold you under for a long time to make sure that you don't sin anymore, too. So we kind of do a different thing on that. But the point is that they're looking at these baptisms and they're going, you know, really, which one is the real one? I mean, what's going on here? You're close to each other. You're saying the same things. You're water baptizing, so what's going on? So look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, John's whole mission was to point to Jesus. And unknowingly, what these disciples are attempting to do is to polarize Jesus and John. Hey, this isn't right what's going on here. And John, we want to bring this to your attention. Notice the wording here. Rabbi, he who was with you beyond. No, they don't even call him Jesus. He's just called he. You know he over there? I mean, what's his face over there is taking all of your disciples. Matter of fact, we're getting ready to go too. But, I mean, they're just one by one, he's picking them off and he's taking them. And your popularity is winding down and his seems to be gaining. And he says, it's him to whom you testified. Now, this is John 1:29, where John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John was the one that said that. It was John who pointed at Jesus and identified him as that Lamb of God. And so, behold, or look, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, that's probably an exaggeration. I mean, everybody's left. As a matter of fact, we're going too. Everybody's left. You don't have any more followers. And everybody has left you. They've deserted you. And everybody now is following Jesus. Now, what's just kind of sad about this is John, in the first chapter, was very clear that he was to point to Jesus. It was very clear that he was simply a voice in the wilderness. He was a forerunner. He was to announce Jesus. He was to point to Jesus. That was his ministry. That was it. He was to introduce Jesus. There could be no greater privilege than introducing Jesus to the world. And that's literally what John did. That was his mission. He was upfront about it. He was clear about it. And isn't it sad that his followers didn't get that? They either had selective hearing or they chose not to obey that portion of it or hold to that portion of it. And sometimes people are real selective in what they hear and what they want to do and what they think is the right thing to do. And so don't really know why they are responding the way they're doing it. But somehow they think that by standing for John and exposing Jesus, that maybe he can get back his followers and so forth. Well, John recognized that he was subordinate and temporary character of ministry. And that's two things that are so important in ministry. Is that anyone that serves the Lord is under the Lord. Not only are we under the Lord, but ministry in and of itself is temporary. Some of the ministry that we're doing today, some of the ministry I'm doing right now, I know there's a day coming in which I won't be doing it. That's life. We get on, you move on, and God has you doing other things. And so some of the things that we enjoy doing right now by serving the Lord, there will come a time in which we will no longer be able to do it. That's just reality. But through that whole process, it's okay if we recognize that we're subordinate. We're just simply servants of God doing what God has called us to do. So this brings us now to our second part, verses 27 through 36. And this is the selfless testimony. In verses 27 through 36, there are five truths to keep the testimony selfless. And I hope that you'll write these five truths down as we work through them. Understanding these five things will keep us from exalting ourselves. It will keep us from being envious and jealous of others. It will keep us effective servants that honor and glorify God. And these are so important. And as we look at these, maybe we'll go, wow, I kind of blew a couple of them this week. I kind of got off and I missed these things. Well, the first one is in verse 27. God sovereignly gives to his servants. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it had been given to him from heaven. So all blessings, all gifts, talents, abilities, blessings all come from the sovereign hand of God. God graciously gives to us. Now there's some that would disagree with that and they would say, well, I happen to be at the right place at the right time. Well, that's, you can say that if you want to, but according to the scriptures, the blessings that you are experiencing are due to God. Remember years ago, I went kind of toe-to-toe with a doctor I had, and I, at the time, had a kidney stone, and so we had to have this specialist, and we're trying to work on the kidney stones, and he just says, well, he goes, this is your problem, you got to do this. And I said, well, I'm going to pray. And he goes, well, you can pray all you want. We need to get rid of these kidney stones. And so I said, well, God's able to heal them. And we went back and forth, and he goes, listen, I'm a doctor. He started doing the I stuff. And I said, no, let me tell you something. You became a doctor because God gave you a wisdom and God gave you a great mind. And yes, you had a desire to do so, but really you being a doctor was all due to you. I don't think he liked me anymore. I mean, that was like, it was like this worst patient, you know. And he didn't like that. But people don't like to hear that. They like to think that somehow they had something to do with it. And it was one of the old sayings Charles Spurgeon? No, it was D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody says, if you can explain it, God probably didn't do it. And that's a good way of looking at it. We like to take credit for something that we've done or something that is big and it's some blessing of some type. We like to think that I was at the right place or I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. The New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 4:7, says, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? It's a great question, isn't it? Everything we have is from him. I think a good example of this is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon started preaching at the age of 20. He had no formal theological training at all. He is called the Prince of Preachers. At the age of 20, he was drawing a crowd in London of over 1,200 people and was packing out the Park Street Chapel. It got so bad that people were standing room only that finally they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle that held over 5,000 seats. And every single service, there were at least 1,000 people that couldn't get in. So here is this man now at the age of 27 till the day that he died, and he was 57, he packed out every service with at least 6,000 people per service. Now that was unheard of back in those days. But here is this man that was self-taught, no formal education. Well, there's a well-known German pastor theologian named Helmut Thielick, and he wrote a book entitled Encounter with Spurgeon. And Helmut makes this observation regarding Charles Spurgeon. He said in his book, success exposes a man to the pressure of people and thus tempts him to hold on to his gains by means of fleshly methods and practices and to let himself be ruled wholly by the dictatorial demands of insistent expansion. Success can go to my head and will, unless I remember that it is God who accomplishes his work, that he can continue to do so without my help, and that he will be able to make out with other means whenever he cuts me down to size. And that's his observation, that God doesn't need us. I mean, what a wonderful thing when God chooses to use us. And that was one of the things that he observed about Charles Spurgeon, that just the humility that this man recognized his roots and all that was taking place was all due to the Lord. Here's another good passage. Hannah, she had a dedication, little Hannah Grace. Well, Hannah back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah was barren, and through prayer, and God had mercy upon her and allowed her to be able to bear little Samuel. And she wrote this song called Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving. And in 1 Samuel 2:7, she says, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them." Psalm 75:6, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." Is there someone this morning that you are jealous of? Is there someone that you are envious of? Maybe they have a better job than you. Maybe they're recognized and you're not. Maybe they have certain abilities and gifts that you don't have. Maybe you look at them and every time they touch something, it seems to be the golden touch. And let me tell you how to be freed from that. Is that we recognize that that person is being blessed sovereignly by God. God is the one that is blessing them. That person may not ever acknowledge that God's doing. They may even take the credit for themselves. But it's clear from Scripture that that person is being blessed by God. And you know that liberates us when we recognize it's God's doing. It's the Lord that chooses to do so. This brings us to the second important ingredient that John had in verse 28. We are servants to Jesus, who is Lord. He is Lord, we are not. We are simply his servants. Look at verse 28. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." Now notice he reminds these disciples that you bear me witness. Of course, John 1:29, where he said, you know, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John was very clear. He literally introduced Jesus to the people on earth. And he said, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So again, John is recognizing his subordinate position and the temporary character of his ministry. He was the forerunner, and he was simply God's servant is what he was. He never lost sight of those two things. John always focused on those things. 1 Timothy 6:6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Am I content this morning? Am I content? You know, I was just thinking last night. I was looking over my life, you know, and as you start getting older, you start doing that. You know, you start thinking about things and you think, you know, God, you have been so gracious to me. I look back on some of the opportunities that I have had over the years, and it just absolutely blows my mind. The people God has let me speak to, the things that I've gotten to do over my life, the privileges and the things that I've done. And really, you look at any of it, it's nothing that was earned. It was simply the blessings of God. I was simply his servant that he decided to bless and to use. And boy, I tell you, when you have that mindset, boy, it sure keeps you from being envious. It sure keeps you from being jealous. Because you recognize that any blessings in your life are due to the gracious hand of God. Simply being a servant of God, what a privilege it is to serve him. One said it this way, "The measure of success for any ministry is not how many people follow the minister, but how many people follow Christ through the minister." So it's not necessarily the crowds and the people that are following the pastor, but it's really those that are following Christ through that man. Because that man is pointing to Christ, he's exemplifying Christ, he's exalting Christ, and they are following him. Look at verse 29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Now the bridegroom was Jesus. Jesus was the bridegroom. We're the bride. Now what John was the friend of the bridegroom. Now it's almost equivalent to the best man. It's about as close as we're going to get. It's the best man. But it was more than that. He was basically the master of ceremonies. He oversaw the reception that could go on for 7 days. He made sure that they were treated like kings and queens. He actually was the one that brought the bride to the groom himself. And that isn't that what John did? He was the forerunner that literally pointed to Jesus so that men could come to Jesus. So there's a lot of a lot of parallelism between that of a Jewish marriage, and so John recognized who he was. He simply said, "I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I am the one that's helping organize things. I am the forerunner, setting these things up. I am the one to bring the bride to the groom. That's simply what my mission is, and how important that is to see that." This brings us to the third ingredient that John possessed in verse 29 as we continue. We should be joyful when Jesus is magnified. What should really make our day is when someone praises the Lord, exalts the Lord, trusts in the Lord, and looks to the Lord. There should be no greater joy for us when this takes place. Just as the best man is excited when the marriage actually takes place, and there, the whole bridal party is brought to this reception for a week, and all of the preparation is paid off, and everybody is joyful, and the groom and the bride are happy, and everybody's rejoicing. He goes, "Oh, that just made my day. That's what I've been working for this whole year, is making these preparations." So he says, "But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Here's a good illustration of this. F.B. Meyer, he was the pastor of Christ Church in London. At the same time, G. Campbell Morgan was pastor of Westminster Chapel. At the same time that Charles Spurgeon was pastor of the Metropolitan Chapel. Both Morgan and Spurgeon had the larger crowds, but Meyer's crowds weren't as big. And he actually, and this is a known fact, he actually got an attitude over it. He became envious that their churches were bigger than his. He confessed that what he did about it was he began to pray. He prayed that God would bless their ministries, that God would even bless them more. And guess what happened? God did. God answered his prayers. Their churches got so big that the overflow filled his church up. That's literally what happened. And that's really a picture here of what John is talking about. It's not my wedding, but it's okay. It's my best friend's wedding. He is enjoying himself. He's being blessed. And so because of that, I am joyful. I am excited that this has happened. So he says, "So this joy of mine has been made full." You see, our joy is derived from our relationship with God. And at the same time, it is one of the most joyful experiences in all of life to serve the Lord. I can't imagine being a Christian and not serving the Lord. It is like breath to our lungs for a Christian to serve God. See, ministry will come and go, but our relationship with God lasts forever. As we just mentioned, some of the things we're doing now, there will come a time we can't do them. But our relationship with God won't cease. It will continue to grow. We'll continue to be in love with the Lord. We'll continue to grow in His likeness and in His image. But it's not based upon a job description. It's not based upon a title. It's an outflow of my relationship with God. This brings us to number 4 in verse 30. Our goal should be for Jesus to increase. Look at verse 30. This is the verse. He must increase, but I must decrease. When it says he must increase, literally, he must go on growing or advancing would be another way of saying it. but I must decrease, literally go on decreasing. Now, in order for Jesus to increase, we have to decrease. You can't have it both ways. F.B. Meyer said it this way, the only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ. So it can't be both ways. You can't increase and at the same time be exalting the Lord. It just doesn't work that way. You can't be wanting to increase and at the same time exalt the Lord. James Denny, who was a Scottish theologian, says, you can never at the same time convince people that you are a great preacher and that Jesus is a great Savior. It's one or the other. You're either great or He is what it is. And John came to grips with that a long time ago. The prophecy given over him by the angel of the Lord, no doubt his father, Zechariah, told him that his mission was to be a forerunner to point people to Jesus. That was his mission. He was to increase, he was to decrease. So John, from a very young age, knew this is the mission. This is what I need to do. And this brings us to number 5 in verses 31 through 36. We must center in Jesus. We must focus and center in the person of Christ. In these verses before us, John gives reason why Jesus is supreme. And I hope you jot these down. These are amazing. John teaches us the great lesson that less is more. He uses key words. He uses short little phrases, and you can say volumes. Volumes could be said about him. And so in verse 31, we have the supremacy of Jesus in origin. Notice his origin. He who comes from above is above all. Now, who is from above? It is God himself. This is a declaration of the deity of Christ, that he is divine, he is from above, and he is above all things. So, he is supreme in that his origin, he is from heaven. And he is above all things. He was of the earth, is from the earth, and speaks of the earth. This is a reference to John the Baptist. You know, John announced Jesus, he was a man. And you go back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah, you look at Daniel, you look at Isaiah. Incredible prophets, but guess what? They were simply men. They were simply men announcing the Lord. And here's where the danger comes in, folks, that when we walk with the Lord, sometimes we can begin to place people on the same plane and the same position as the Lord. And how many times have we heard people that are disillusioned with the church and they're disillusioned with the Lord? Maybe they had a good friend that was a pastor that ran off of the organist or something. They said, okay, that proves it right there. There's no God. There it is right there, you know. And a person that does that is a person who has placed a person on the same level as the Lord. How many times we talk to people and say, well, I don't want to go to church because there's too many hypocrites. Well, if you join, there'll be one extra one too. So you just add to the number. Well, I don't want to go to church because there's hypocrites all over. Well, what do you go for? To count them? Is that the reason you're going? You're going there to worship God. That's why you're going. If you're going to say, well, there's too many hypocrites, you're going for the wrong reason. And you're focusing on man instead of God, who is from heaven, who is to be exalted. And so people get all messed up when they start placing people on the same level as the Lord. And here John is making it clear. There's only one from above, and he's above all things. That's not John, it's Jesus, it's the Lord himself. He who comes from heaven is above all. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. You can't go deeper than Jesus. You'll never find anyone that will love you more and forgive you more than Jesus. You never will find it. You can look and look and look. There's nothing greater or deeper than Jesus. That's it. There's nothing more than the Lord himself. It brings us to the next area in verses 32 through 34 is the supremacy of Christ's word. Look at verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that
he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. This, of course, is a reference to his word. His word is the final authority. It is his word. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Logos, which is really the faculty of reason and thought, but he literally is the thought and the manifestation of God in the flesh. He's literally God in the physical. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So Jesus is God in living color. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've also seen the Father. There's no separation. You're seeing God in essence, in the flesh. And then he says these sad words, and no one receives his testimony. Of course, this is a reference to John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own received him not. So the general reaction to the word of God, the testimony of God is, nah, don't want it. And they just rejected it, was the general reaction. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. You see, the testimony of Jesus always agrees with God. A person that doesn't know Jesus doesn't know God. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. The very testimony of Jesus is consistent with Scripture. It's God breathed. It's his word. And Jesus is the physical living word. You can't separate the two. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Now, all we can do is we can look at someone who claims the name of Christ, and all we can do is see is there fruit that accompanies their confession. They confess that they know Jesus, so we look at their lives, and we say, is there any fruit? Are they gravitating towards obedience? Are they wanting to exalt the Lord? Are they wanting to magnify the Lord? Are they wanting to be pleasing to God? If they're doing the opposite, then we have to ask, is that an empty testimony? It's not a genuine testimony. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, this spokesman is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the one. Notice it's capital H. It's a reference to God. It's the divine one. It is Jesus Christ himself who is the spokesman that speaks on behalf of the Father. Verses 34 through 35 is the supremacy of Jesus in resources. Look at verse 34. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The New English Bible says, so measureless is God's gift of the Spirit. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Wow. You talk about an all-inclusive God of resources. Of course, the Bible teaches that all lost souls will stand before God and he will render a verdict. He will render an account. He is the judge of the living and the dead. The very breath that we breathe right now is by his permission. He is the one that allows us to breathe. It even gives us enough air so we can argue with him, is what it does. I mean, it's an amazing thing when you think about how gracious and merciful God is. And then verse 36 is the supremacy of Jesus in life and death. This is John's last invitation and warning. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice, he who believes, or literally, he who continues to believe. Now that's important because some people say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in McDonald's. I believe in Alberto's bean and cheese burritos. I believe in this. I believe in that. But this belief we're talking about is an abiding belief. There's a starting point and it continues. It doesn't stop. I believe, I believe, I believe, I trust, I trust, I trust. I lay my life in his hands. I lay my life in his hands. That's what he's referring to. And notice, in the Son has eternal life. That's present possession. It's not, I hope I have eternal life. If you believed in Christ, if you have placed your faith in him and trusted him, and you have experienced a new birth, you have eternal life. Now, I was brought up in Catholicism where we're taught that there's this big scale, and on one side of the scale is your good works, and on the other side is the bad stuff you did. Now, I hardly had anything on that. It mostly was good on my part. No, I'm just kidding. No, I was really bad. I was really like this, you know. But that's what we were taught. And we were taught that you just don't know. On that day, you know, the scale's got to do its work, and we have to find out if your good outweighs the bad. And then you'll find out. That is so absurd. Because the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's not what you do. And then on top of that, the Bible tells us in 1 John, these things God reveals so that you may know that you have eternal life. You should know, you know, you know this morning that you have eternal life. Because if you have salvation, you place your faith in Jesus, you have eternal life. And what we mean by eternal life is not only a quality, but a quantity of life. But he who does not obey, that means they reject or they disobey the Son, shall not see life. So to believe is not passive opinion, but decisive and obedient action. We like to keep it vague and kind of weird. And it's not. It's decisive, and it's obedience is what it is. But the wrath of God abides on him. It's upsurging. And really, it is God's anger, his passionate anger and outrage towards wrongdoing. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of righteousness. And God doesn't wink at sin. I'm going to close by four thoughts of application this morning as we close. Number one. Like John, we must recognize the subordinate and temporary character of our own ministry. Recognize that you are under the Lord. I am under the Lord. And recognize that ministry in and of itself is temporal. Secondly, the measure of success for any ministry is not how many people follow the minister, but how many people follow Christ through the minister. That's really the acid test. Number three, F.B. Meyer said so simply, the only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ. Can't have it both ways. And then lastly, number four, John's last invitation and warning, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. To believe is not passive opinion, but decisive and obedient action. Let me ask you this morning, are you believing in Jesus? Notice I didn't say, have you believed? Because it's ongoing. Are you believing in Jesus this morning? Do you recognize this morning that you have eternal life? If it's no on both cases, you need to run to the Lord this morning. God will receive you. The Bible says God in no way would cast out. Anyone that came to Jesus came with a broken heart, came to Jesus in sincerity, came in confession, confessing that I'm a sinner, Christ receives them. Christ has never cast out a sinner, never. He will always forgive. And so this morning, if you've not trusted Jesus, if you are not positive that you belong to Jesus, you need to do that this morning. If I could do it for you, I would do it. I would do it a million times over if I could do it. But that is a decision that only you can make. Your wife can't do it for you. Your husband can't do it for you. Your BFF can't do it for you. It's something you got to do. You got to choose. You need to be willing to turn from your way to God's way. You need to repent of your sins, forsake your sins, and then place your faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this day. I pray that if there's any here this morning that are not believing in Jesus, that you would make that so apparent that they are lost. To not believe in Jesus is not to believe in God. To not know Jesus is to not know God. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. That's the reality of our faith in Christ. And so I pray that each one of us would search our hearts. And Lord, if we don't know you, today is the day of salvation. Let us turn to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.